Well, before going away, I selected these three psalms to look at, Psalm 120, 121, and this evening 122. Psalm 122, Jerusalem. The psalmist is on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the three great feasts of the year, annual festivals, for which every male Israelite of whatever tribe and wherever they lived in the land was duty-bound to do. Here in this psalm, then, his horizons are filled with Jerusalem, the destination, and he has reached his destination. So Jerusalem, then, for the Old Testament saint, reverberated with significance. You would only have to say Jerusalem and they would flood into his mind associations, the associations that we're going to look at in the psalm. All of its virtues then coming to mind. Certain place names have those kind of associations. You only have to say the word and the association springs to mind and comes flooding in. And depending on your background, different place names will do different things for you. Waterloo, the English victory against the French. Isn't that what immediately springs to mind? It's a place in Belgium where the army commanded by the Duke of Wellington defeated the French under Napoleon Bonaparte. That was 1815. Now, if you have a South African background, you just have to hear Sharpeville. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but what then immediately rushes to mind is the violent suppression of legitimate protest against apartheid. So, where's Sharpeville? It's the township in South Africa where thousands of black South Africans protested against the oppressive pass laws that restricted their movement and that demanded that they carry their passbooks to show their... just to govern their movement. And so they rebelled against that, and the police opened fire against these peacefully protesting people and killed 69 people, and it was a turning point, really, in South African history. Sharpeville. All of that floods in. Waterloo. Sharpeville. Jerusalem. What connotations, what associations are supposed to spring to mind? That's complicated a little bit by the fact that the significance of Jerusalem shifts over time. And it's imperative in our conception of Jerusalem to shift with the times. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the city of David, the seat of his kingly authority. It was where the temple was located. And all that happened around the temple, the place where God was present with his people, the focus of the priestly ministry, the place where sacrifices were offered, where these festivals were celebrated, the place where which epitomized the revealed religion and worship of God. That's what it was. And it was physical. Three times a year, that was the place on earth that you went to. Now, we must move on from that. We must move forward to the present, to the New Testament reality, because the Bible itself indicates that we must shift our thinking about Jerusalem, so that with the coming of Christ, then, this physical, political, geographical Jerusalem has lost that significance. Surely it has. I know there are likely to be people who will disagree with me on that, but surely now it's what was foreshadowed by Jerusalem is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it no longer has political, geographical locality. Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." You already have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, who? The believers in the days in which the New Testament were written, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So we've moved into New Testament times, into our own age, into the period where physical Jerusalem is next to irrelevant. It's now what it used to symbolize and anticipate and foreshadow that has come to reality in Christ. And that's what we focus on. So you've got the quotation here, which I thought was pithy and to the point, from Derek Kidner: what Jerusalem was to the Israelite, the church is to the Christian. David reigned there as king. Christ now reigns in the church as king. The temple represented in Jerusalem the presence of God. You don't have to go there to find God. Now the presence of God is the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enjoying God's presence. Jerusalem was the place where the priesthood officiated. Jesus, now in heaven, is the great high priest seated upon a throne of grace to whom we all have access. Jerusalem was the place of the sacrifices. Now it's Christ, whose one sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all of our sins. Jerusalem even has a future significance, because all of this which has now come to fulfillment in Christ comes to its perfect realization when Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in the last book in the Bible, right near the end, Revelation 21 and verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The new ultimate realization of all that old Jerusalem signified, of all that we have already tasted as the down payment, now in New Testament times, ultimately coming to glorious, perfect fulfillment when Christ returns, a new Jerusalem. So, as we look at Psalm 122, we're not being urged to pray for and to long for the economic prosperity of political Jerusalem, or that the Jews who live there should return to the purity of Old Testament religion. We've long since gone beyond that. But Jerusalem ought to flood our mind then with spiritual associations that are now fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what this psalm does then is it helps us to have the right associations about what the church is like. And let's do that as we look through Psalm 122. And I've just got 3 points, and verses 1 and 2 is the first point, 3 to 5 the second, and verses 6 to 9 the third. What should come to mind, what came to the psalmist's mind when he thought of Jerusalem? And what should therefore come to our minds when we think of the New Testament people of God? First point is pleasure. Pleasure. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." That's the Sharpeville, the brutal massacre of innocent people. Jerusalem, delightful worship. The Church of Jesus Christ, delightful worship. That's the association. So what was it like? What is the psalmist in the Old Testament context thinking of here? Well, verse 1 is a picture of eager anticipation of worshipping the Lord. So you've got the picture here. Somebody says it's that time of the year again. The feast day, or the week of festivities has come round in Jerusalem. Let's organize ourselves and plan to go up to Jerusalem. And the response is not, oh no, not that. I'm going to have to give up my working on the fields and I'm going to have to organize that long trip to Jerusalem. No, it's, yes, that's exactly what I want to do. That's the anticipation. Verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. However far away that might have been for many of the tribes of Israel. And then verse 2 is surely the realization of that glad anticipation. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Verse 1, the joyful anticipation of going to Jerusalem. Verse 2, they've arrived. The weary pilgrim has now reached Jerusalem. And it's that equivalent of, wow, I'm finally here. So I don't know, some of you may be planning holidays. We, of course, are planning to head off for Australia. And sometimes you have a particular longing, don't you? The sort of the time is dragging. And then certainly, I don't know, friends in South Africa will put it this way, only one more sleep before we get on the plane, because the kids are now sort of just Disneyland and they're terrifically excited. And it all took so long to organize and so long to plan, and everybody's been sort of anxiously waiting for the day to come, and then you get on the plane and you land and you finally arrive and you're there and you say, I'm actually here. Well, I think that's the idea here in verse 2. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Our long for anticipation fulfilled. What pleasure. Now, that's how, ideally, the Old Testament godly Jew thought when you said Jerusalem. Now, I suggest to you that the direct relevance to us is that that should be our attitude when in the church we think of worship. Now, I appreciate that the visits to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem for people who lived in the far-flung regions of the land wasn't a weekly occurrence. It wasn't routine in that sense. There was a kind of novelty element in it. There was a sort of grand occasion element in it, that excitement. It's also a society that didn't have sort of numerous entertainment distractions as we have. But having taken all of that into account, do we not ourselves have reason enough to anticipate every week on which we have the prospect of going to the place where God is worshipped, to have that sense that this is a privilege, to anticipate it with rejoicing and with pleasure, to pinch ourselves when we're there and say, I'm here again, to worship the true and the living God, to do so in the name of a crucified and resurrected Savior who represents me at God's hand, to be reminded again of the good things of the gospel, to be reassured in the ways of God, to have my hope for his future return in glory quickened and revitalized. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Pleasure in the prospect of what is simply regarded as delightful worship. Maybe you think this is stretching it, I don't know, but wouldn't it be great if when you heard, along the lines of names, flooding our minds with connotation, if you heard the name Caversham Evangelical Church, what you immediately associated with it was, that's where people with enthusiastic anticipation take pleasure in worshipping God together. Shouldn't it be? And if it's not, why not? Perhaps I'm to blame. Perhaps you are. I don't know. Pleasure, verses 1 to 2, in the delightful, eagerly anticipated worship of God. That's what it was when the Old Testament godly person anticipated traveling up to Jerusalem to worship. Verses 3 to 5, privilege. Because there are a couple of privileges that are described and clustered together in verses 3 to 5. Jerusalem, that is built as a city. Within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And I think that there are two things to note here, and you can see it, them identified in the outline here, that the association with going up to Jerusalem to worship was unity in praise. And again, bringing it up to date, that ought to be what we count as the great privilege that we enjoy as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Unity in praise. What's being described here? Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together. You know, this is somebody who views Jerusalem in terms of the closeness and the cohesion in which the people lived together. And certainly when thousands of people gathered from around the country, from the various tribal areas, it would be even more intensely and densely populated. Modern town planners might call it high density development. That's the picture of closeness, of cooperation, of cohesion, of the benefits of that association, of the security that is associated with that. This is not people who are scattered as far as they can be from each other so that they will hopefully avoid their paths having to cross. No, they gathered together. It's not a unity of uniformity. This is Jerusalem to which, verse 4, the tribes go up with all of their distinctive differences. This is the tribes. They come together, surely, with their different Hebrew accents. So then when they're eating, somebody says, pass the yogurt. And others say, what was that? Oh, you want the yogurt. So it just depends on which part of the country you came from as to whether you had one or other Hebrew accent. There were some who were rough fishermen, some were farmers, some were more sophisticated businessmen, some from the rural areas, some from the towns, some from the hill country, some from the coast, different backgrounds, different sort of local cultural perspectives, coming together, representing all of that diversity, but being glad when they came together and got together in this compact, integrated town. In order to do what? End of verse 4. To give thanks to the name of the Lord. That's why I've called it unity in praise. It's united worship. That's what you ought to think of. Jerusalem, united worship. The Church of Jesus Christ, united worship. It is brothers dwelling together in unity. Del Ralph Davis described his own morning congregation in these terms. What a mess of differences is gathered here this morning. What a mess of differences is gathered here this morning. But what caused that congregation together? Verse 4, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. It's worship which unites. It's people from these diverse backgrounds. In which there were differences that perhaps made them difficult to get along with each other. But as they stood shoulder to shoulder, side by side, all focused in one direction, focusing on the God who is worthy of praise, their hearts filled with a sense of gladness towards him, that bound them together, united in worship. That's the thing that unites them. Isn't it an awful parody, don't you think, that when you stop and think about it in the light of this, when in the Church of Jesus Christ, styles of worship divide. Isn't that a tragedy? That the very thing, certainly according to these few verses, that should bind God's people compact together as verse 8, brothers and friends, should be the thing over which they break their back, fragment, and divide. know what we hold in common about God and what He's done for us, as revealed in His Word, should be sufficient to fill our hearts with gladness. And as we worship Him, focusing on Him, bind us together in this unity. That's the grand privilege that is associated with Jerusalem. United praise, united worship. That's a great privilege that the people of God have in the Church of Jesus Christ. When you hear the name Caversham Evangelical Church, what do you immediately associate with it? United praise. So it ought to be. But there's a second privilege that the psalm focuses on when the psalmist thinks of Jerusalem. I'm going up to Jerusalem. What is there? What is there in Jerusalem? Verse 5, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. So, in the Old Testament, you may live in your local tribal area and you may be faced with a particularly severe dispute, and it may there exceed the capacity of the local people to resolve. You feel that you've been the victim of an injustice, that you've been treated badly and unrighteously, and you don't seem to be making any progress in getting the justice that you believe that you need. So you would be able to travel up to Jerusalem to have your case heard, that there are higher authorities there. There's David the king on his throne. He or his representatives hear your case in order to make a just judgment, to straighten things out, to give you what is your right, to put things right. That was the connotation. There in Jerusalem is where our great king is seated on his throne, and he exercises a wise reign from which all of his people benefit. That's Jerusalem. The New Testament reality, of course, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That as we think of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is a community of people that comes under the dominion and the reign, the beneficial reign of Jesus Christ. That we also have that great sense of privilege, that we are ruled over by a king who is wise, so that his decrees, his commands, are wise laws. We benefit from them. That he's powerful, so we are protected by him, and we are secure because of him. He has a largesse about him, so that he showers his subjects with benefits. And one of the great benefits, surprisingly then, and I'm not going to repeat what I said this morning, but is justice. That's the point, verse 5. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. You say that that's not so attractive, the idea of judgment. I'm terrified of judgment. Well, just to repeat a little of what I said this morning, no. For the person who has been denied justice, for the person who is the victim of injustice, justice is good news. Judgment is good news. And isn't that what Psalm 96 was all about? Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Over what? Before the Lord. For he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And every maligned and mistreated godly person who's been the victim of the injustice of opposition and persecution will say amen to that and the king who is already the head of the church, who reigns over the people of God, has already given us the down payment of hope that he will set things to rights, and he will finally do that when he returns in glory. Is that your association then? Not of Jerusalem. Don't need to travel to Jerusalem ever. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the place where God's people engage in delightful worship, who are united in the praise of their King, because he reigns over them now and will in the future beneficially and for their blessing. Thirdly, prayer, verses 6 to 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. For the Old Testament man, travelling up to Jerusalem, it was a place then that flooded his mind with this association, prayer. Not only a place of prayer, but because he cared so deeply about the prosperity of Jerusalem that he prayed for Jerusalem and he urged others to pray for Jerusalem as well. Praying for what? Praying for peace, praying for prosperity. In other words, praying for the proper fruits of the beneficial reign of its king. Essentially praying that Jerusalem would live up to her name, because I don't know if you've spotted that Jerusalem is Jerusalem, and Salem has the same Hebrew root as shalom, which is peace. In other words, it's a terrible contradiction and parody if Jerusalem, where peace is bound up in its name, should be a place that is a place of conflict and internal strife. No, may Jerusalem live up to its name. May it enjoy peace. Peace from conflict from outside and peace from strife within. In other words, that unity that he rejoiced in verse 3, that Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, that unity is not something to be presumed upon, that if it's enjoyed, it's not something that is automatically guaranteed to continue. It needs to be the object of the yearning, earnest prayers of God's people who care for the prospects of, in our terms, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that we too then ought to be praying similar things, that the Church live up to its name, that it also should enjoy peace, the internal harmony, the lack of strife, that the Church too should prosper spiritually in the variety of ways that we prayed for earlier. So that's the connotation that should come flooding to mind. For the Old Testament saint, the prospect of going up to Jerusalem, just state the name, it was pleasure in delightful worship, the privilege of united praise, and the beneficial reign of David, the king. And it was both the place of prayer and the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem was the subject of the petition. And so it ought to be with us, that when you hear the name Caversham Evangelical Church, does earnest prayer immediately come to mind? Is that what is characterized, what we are characterized by? Are we made up of people who so love not just our own church, but the Church of Jesus Christ, that we pray for peace, for prosperity, for its good? That's what it was for the Old Testament psalmist. Jerusalem, sadly, did not live up to the connotations of its name, did not live up to the ideals of this psalm. Remember what Jesus had to say about Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 23 into chapter 24. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It was a sad, sad decline from the excitement of Psalm 122. This is what Jerusalem had come to. It had denied its name. It had let down the eager anticipations of the faithful. They killed the prophets because they hated the word of God. They were repeatedly resistant to the gracious invitations of the Messiah to repent. The beauty of the temple architecture had now filled their horizons instead of the reality of what the temple represented, God's presence amongst his people and the reality of temple worship. It was now a desolate house. It was empty, and it was going to be demolished in the judgment of God in AD 70 by the invading Romans. It failed, and to this day fails to be and to achieve the ideals of Psalm 122. The church, not perfect, has the down payment, has the first fruits of these things. And while we don't ourselves adequately to live up to our name and our privileges, let us at least take care. In anticipation of the day when Christ returns and all of these things will be fulfilled to perfection, take pleasure in worship. Delight in our privileges of united praise and the beneficial reign of Jesus our King, and let us pray earnestly out of a deep care for the Church of Jesus Christ, for our spiritual peace and prosperity and good.